Now we continue this morning in Exodus, and we've reached chapter 13 and that paragraph that Paul read a wee while ago about them setting off, taking the bones of Joseph with them and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, giving them light and guiding and leading them. And the text really is this, verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road. And they went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. God led the people around by the desert road. We ask then, Father, that you will come and shine by your Holy Spirit, illumining your word and its meaning, and granting that we may have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to lead us by whatever road you choose. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you like doing when you're on holiday and you have a week or two to spend doing all the things that you don't normally have time for. You'll want a few days when you do nothing at all. A lazy start, a long lie in bed, and a late breakfast, and then a saunter down to buy the newspaper, then an hour to read it with a cup of coffee, and then a bite of lunch, followed by a nap. Just what the doctor ordered. But when it comes to doing something special on your holiday, what do you do? I was asking that question this past week to someone about her family's holiday, and I heard this answer. A holiday wouldn't be a holiday without a day or two in the morns. Some of us may be a little too old for that, but others of us would just love to get a pack on our backs and the old hiking boots out, and leave the busy world of cars and buses and lorries and people behind as we plunge deeper and deeper into the peace and tranquility and beauty of the mountains. Now I want us to think about a hike this morning, a really long hike. Four of us at the stage of planning the route, and we have the map spread out, and we put our finger on the map and say, this is where we'll start from. And we find the place that we're going to go to, about 14 miles, and then we look for a suitable route through the mountains. And there are three possibilities. The easiest route is obvious and fairly direct. Another leads over a mountain and would be a little longer. And the third would be tough, and about 20 miles in all, but would be a real challenge. As the four of us discuss which route to take, one suddenly says, "Hold on, boys. Let's take tents and follow this route." And he traces one away down to the south, through the most rugged range of mountains, away up into wild, desolate areas, following a slow curve round to the east and then a long haul back north. "Oh, you can't be serious," we say. "That would take the whole of our holiday. We only want to go from here to there, 14 miles, and you're suggesting 120. You must be crazy. Look at the provisions we'd have to take. The idea was a day's hike, not a week's trek." But the fellow who made the crazy suggestion says, "I'd like to take the route I've suggested. It would do us good." A long pause, and the other three shake their heads in disagreement. The first point this morning is why God chose the long route. God led the people around by the desert road. We're given one good reason why God chose the route he did for the people as they left Egypt. If you look at a Bible atlas, you'll see there were two or three possible routes from Egypt to Canaan. It's impossible truly to map it out today because over 3,500 years the coastline has altered very considerably. But roughly you can see the obvious two or three routes, from A to B, from Egypt to Canaan, due east, bearing slightly to the north, with flocks and herds and children, about 4 weeks hiking. But trace the route they actually took, and you'll see it was like the crazy route, the fellow suggested. 8 days hiking instead of one. But God led them by a route that took a year instead of one that would have taken a month. Why? The text tells us, and archaeology confirms it. The Egyptian state was always prepared for an attack across their eastern border, so at each crossing point, where there were roads, they maintained powerful border guards, outposts. And those guards were dug into strong fortifications. They kept careful records of every single traveler leaving the country and entering it. And some of these records still survive in museums today. So instead of taking the obvious direct route home to Canaan, Moses led them due south, away from Canaan. And he told them why. It was to avoid a fight and the need to break through the powerful border defenses. This way there would be no opposition, no border guards, no hassle. A much longer way round, but a quieter way. He knew it was the way he himself had travelled to Egypt. And his explanation satisfied the people, and they went along with him marching in ranks. They weren't a rabble, but they were an orderly, disciplined company, for God's people always ought to be orderly and controlled and disciplined, never under any guise or excuse a rabble, never. It says the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle, verse 18b, literally, that is, marching in ranks. Now, questions are good, and objections can be helpful. And I can sense that someone, maybe two people, maybe three, have got both a question and an objection. Someone's wondering, now, why should God take these people deep into the wilderness by a route that's going to take a year when they could have been home and dry in Canaan within a month? Surely the God who took them over the Red Sea on dry land could easily have got them past the Egyptian border guards. God could have laid on a sandstorm or some diversionary tactic or some other way to distract the guards. How odd of God to lead them by such a roundabout route. And that's an excellent comment. It's good because there were other reasons. Whoever you are who's thinking of that objection, the answer emerges as you read on. For we find that God had many lessons to teach these people. He needed them in the depths of the wilderness to give them his law, the Ten Commandments, to form them into a nation and a commonwealth, but most of all to prove them and to humble them and to test them, as we read in Deuteronomy 8. Secondly, then, this morning, roundabout routes God still chooses today. We're not thinking now of hiking in the Mourns or the Grampians or anywhere else. We're thinking of our lives. And that journey, we're all on to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because this is something God does, sometimes, in our lives. He decides to lead us on by the most unexpected and roundabout route. Maybe that for many years we've been following a pretty obvious and straightforward path. I mean, we finished school and then we went ahead and did our training to be a tradesman or a civil servant or a nurse or a teacher or whatever it was. And then the right job came up. Bit of a wait, but at last we got a job. Some were married and started their first home, and all went pretty much as you would expect. There was the usual struggle to get established. Looking back, that didn't do any harm. We're none the worse today for those early years when the going wasn't easy. But the journey of life was mainly straightforward. The road went from A to B, and then C to D, much as you would expect. But there are some people in church this morning, and as you look back at recent events in your life, you're puzzled. Because the journey of life for you has suddenly become quite illogical. And it's not by your choice. You've been forced to take a way that you would never have chosen. You didn't want to go that way, but somehow you couldn't help it. You had no alternative, and it's turned out to be a desert road. An illness in the family has brought you a great deal of worry and heartache. Redundancy, when you never expected it, and now you're left high and dry and wondering where to turn next. A member of your family has behaved in a completely unexpected way and landed you in a situation from which there's no escape, and you're at a loss what to do. Plans you had for yourself and your loved ones have all fallen through, and you find yourself left with almost nothing but broken pieces. So you're on the desert road. In case you think I'm being a bit free in my interpretation of this passage, let me remind you that there are plenty of examples of this elsewhere in the Bible. Think of Joseph. His desert road led into slavery and then into prison, though he was innocent. Or think of Elijah for those long months beside that brook Cherith, and then in Zarephath in digs with the widow. Or think of Jeremiah, one of the mightiest preachers who's ever lived, for 30 years with no congregation. Or think of the Lord Jesus, taking the 12 with him far north, far from the towns and villages with all their crying need. Or think of Paul, after his conversion, just disappearing into Arabia for 3 whole years. These all and many others traveled along the desert road. This desert road is a route God sometimes asks us to take, a most unexpected route. We generally feel at the time that it's an unnecessary route. And as we travel it, we protest and we point out to God, surely there's a better way of doing things. Why don't you heal me, Lord? You're the great physician. Or why don't you send your spirit and change my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife? You easily could, Lord. Or why didn't you get me that job, Lord? I know I could have done it well. I would have given it my very best and more. But there we are, on the desert road, heading in what seems to be the wrong direction altogether. Is that you this morning? Your life just now is like a wasteland, without color, without fun, without joy, and it seems an endless road is in front of you, stretching into the meaningless future. Thirdly, this morning, the secret purposes of God. The passage makes 2 further points, both of which are important in thinking about this desert road. The first is that the people knew perfectly well they were supposed to be heading for Canaan. The place where Joseph's remains had been kept had become a kind of shrine, where the promise of their return home was kept alive. For Joseph, on his deathbed, you recall, had told them God would take them one day home to Canaan. And when that happened, they had to take his bones with them and bury them beside his ancestors in the family burial cave in Shechem. So there was no fooling the people, no pulling the wool over their eyes. They were supposed to be heading for Canaan. And yet, they were traveling in the wrong direction along the desert road. But there was another reason why the people accepted that unwelcome road south by east, as well as Moses' explanation that they were avoiding the powerful Egyptian border guards. It was that they had the assurance of God's presence with them. By day, a pillar of cloud, and by night, a pillar of fire. All sorts of suggestions have been made as to what the cloud and fire were, from a column of sand whipped up by the desert breath of wind to a column of smoke which had arisen from the sacrificial altar and was at night illuminated by the sacrificial flame. But I think Calvin is right when he says that whatever the pillar or cloud of smoke were, that what we have here is a sacramental way of speaking of the Lord's presence, leading and guiding the people. In other words, we are to understand that the people knew beyond all shadow of doubt, they knew God was with them. He was there. His presence was there, known and real and felt. And it was that conviction which supported them along the desert road. God was going in front of them. Ahead of them lay many trials. God would humble them and uncover what was in their hearts. He would uncover his own character and bring them the burning holiness of his Ten Commandments. He would give them a pattern for their community life as a nation and for their worship as his people. Looking back, it's easy to see now why God took them by the desert road. Looking back is always easier, isn't it, than looking forward. So what about you and me and our desert roads? In conclusion, there are three things we must know. And the first is this, that we must be sure of our destination. We don't have the mummified remains of Joseph with us as a reminder of the promise, of the promised land. Instead, we have a living Savior, the Redeemer who died and rose again for us. We have the Lord's own word, "I am going to prepare a place for you, and where I am, there you will be also." Are we sure this morning of our destination? As the map is spread out, can we put our finger on it and say, "This is where we are just now, and this is where we're heading. We're in the city of destruction, and we're going to the celestial city." From earth to heaven, from weakness to power, from bodies of dishonor to glorious bodies, for we shall be changed from time to eternity. For the Christian, the destination is very clear. Its focus is sharp and definite. Is it for you? And the second thing we must know is that God is with us, just as really as that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. What a comfort that must have been. It made the desert road the right road. Without it, the desert road would have been so discouraging and pointless, but with the sign of God's presence going before, all was well. How does that presence come to you and to me? I have to say, the presence of God is known and felt, is experienced by the Holy Spirit, who brings a peace and an assurance that is utterly real. What are the words with which we end our service twice every Sunday? "The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It's the fellowship and communion of the Spirit of God, and you and I must have that. Without it, the desert road is unthinkable. But do you have it? Have you that quiet, firm conviction? We must have it for the desert road. Ask God to come and bring it to you. And the third thing we must know is that God's way is best. That God has a secret and hidden purpose in taking us down this mysterious road. He has lessons to teach us. He has a work to do in our lives. And that is why he has suggested this long and apparently illogical and roundabout way. He wants us to learn something about ourselves. And more important, he wants us to learn something about himself. You see, even our prayer lives can become dead and sterile. Without our realizing it, prayer can become just an end in itself, an exercise we do before we turn out the light at night and put our head on the pillow, a duty we're trained in like a soldier automatically saluting when he meets an officer. Or we can see prayer as a hotline to heaven, like the hotline between the old Kremlin and the White House. But with that kind of prayer, God can remain a stranger, very distant. And so he takes us along the desert road the way a lover takes his girl, along a quiet country road, because he wants to come to know us. And the lonely desert road is the ideal place for that to happen. Away from all the distractions and our busy routine, to a place where we'll be with him, to listen to him, and to hear him. Our journey, the journey of our lives. The text is, so God led the people around by the desert road. Is God taking someone down a strange, strange road just now, and you wondered why? You may even have been angry with him and demanded to get back onto the safe, familiar path you were on before. As long as you're certain of your ultimate destination, as long as you know his presence with you and the Holy Spirit is there, a living flame within your heart, and as long as you can trust his purposes, have no fear, but keep close to the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, keep close to the Lord Jesus himself. And in spite of all the rigors and difficulties you may experience, the journey will have a glorious end. We continue to worship as we bring our offerings to him.